Mark chapter 8, starting verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be shamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. The desire of one's heart. Charlie Peacock, he sings, "I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I am the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. I want to be in the light as you are in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heavens. Lord, be my light and my salvation. All I want is to be in the light of love. All I want is to be in the light." Last week, we considered the question of who and how that question is the ultimate Christological question. Today, we see that to follow the who, Jesus Christ comes with requirements that he sets according to his will. And Jesus has sounded the call to follow him. The call offers the fulfillment of these yearnings of which Charlie Peacock sang, life in the light of love, life in the light. Jesus is that light, the promise of discipleship. However, to truly follow Jesus comes at a cost that separates wishful thinking from faithful response, unbelievers from believers. Countering any desire to follow Jesus lies the primary obstacle of being a true disciple of Christ. And that is our own self-interest. When we elevate our own self-interest to be the center of our life, the purpose of our life, we make ourselves the Lord of our own life. And when one is Lord of his or her own life, that person is not a true disciple of Christ. Now, you may remember, if you do, you're pretty good, but you may remember that back in February of last year, I preached my first sermon here, and it was on Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. You know, I'm not preaching the same sermon I preached then, just to assure you that. And the passage... As we look at it today, as I said, it goes through 9:1. It has a little bit of different focus, really kind of a variation on the theme there. We see in 8:34 that it basically consists of the call and the requirements of following Jesus. And then in verses 35 through 38, it gives three reasons why one should answer the call according to Jesus' terms. And finally, in chapter 9, verse 1, it gives a word of encouragement to those who follow Jesus, the promise of the kingdom of God. And we can derive from these passages Jesus' point, which is that following him according to his terms is the only sensible way forward in life. And such following embraces the cost of discipleship and encourages bold living for Jesus in the light of his power and of his kingdom. Take a look again with me at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice that Jesus does not call us to accept him. Rather, Jesus calls us to follow him. And to follow Jesus means to put our trust, our faith in him completely. Completely. And this is saving faith. It involves going wherever he leads us in this path of life. And Jesus also made it clear that there's a cost if one would answer his call to be a disciple. Verse 34 sums up that cost. The cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, is to actually and definitively deny oneself and take up one's cross. So what does it mean to deny oneself? Denial of self is total surrender to Jesus. It is surrender of everything you are, every aspiration that you have, every single aspect of your life. It is to surrender control of self-determination, as one man has put it, to surrender idols and addictions. It is to not deny your self-interest for the sake of Christ's will in your life. It is the opposite of a selfish life. It is a life totally surrendered to Christ, living for Christ. It is living out the first commandment by putting no other gods before God, even ourselves. Then what does it mean, then, to take up our cross? The visual of taking up a cross is to carry one's cross to the place of execution. What Jesus demands is that if we would follow him, we must take up our cross and carry it to that place of death. And that death is the sacrifice of self for life in Christ. The Lord's calling to take up our cross and to deny ourselves is far and away different than the comfortable Christianity that is so prevalent in our culture. It is counter to the false teaching of a theology of success in worldly matters. It is a complete denial of living like the world and seeking after our own interest without consideration of God's will for us. It is living for Jesus Christ and our cross that we take up daily. Well, this is the battle that we fight against temptation and sin. It is the discipline of holy living. It is loving one's neighbor even when it is so difficult sometimes. And we carry it with our eyes upon the Lord, who has shown us the way in his own self-sacrificial love for us and in the revelation of his word. Jesus asks a lot of those who wish to follow him, who desire him. He asks for our whole life, all of it, lock, stock, and barrel. But he gives some very good reasons why surrendering our life to him is the only sane thing to do. So, verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, this is the first of three statements that answer the question why one should follow Jesus. Jesus here, he gives us basically the gain versus loss factor for consideration. Promised threat versus promised blessing. To not follow Jesus, according to his way, is to lose one's life, even if it saves one from being killed in the short term. And to follow Jesus by surrendering one's life to him in the way that he demands is to save one's life, even if one is killed for the sake of following Jesus. And to put it bluntly, if you hold on to your own self-interest with you as the Lord of your life, when you die, your life, your soul will be cast into the pit and onto the refuse heap. of hell. And on the other hand, if you surrender your life to Jesus, following Him in the way that He has set, following Him according to His way, regardless of the cost, upon your death, you will enter into eternal life in paradise, the promise of discipleship. And Jesus further hammers this point home in verses 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? To not follow Jesus according to His way, we may actually have great worldly success. It may actually hurt. We wonder, why do people who don't love the Lord, why are they millionaires? Why do they have so much? But don't be fooled. Such success does not mean you are being blessed. It does not mean you are being blessed. Rather, such success is a curse, for you forfeit your soul. And holding on to our own self-interest over the will of Christ, it just brings doom. And Solomon spoke of this truth in Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And then in verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. And then in verse 18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. To follow Jesus by surrendering one's life to Him in the way that He demands, even if one's life is full of hardship and miserable circumstances, is to gain eternity and all the blessings of Christ. For the only cost that can merit eternal life in paradise is the atoning blood of Christ. This is why Jesus told His disciples in chapter 8, verse 31 there, that He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And upon the fulfillment of this prophecy, the only righteous one, Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, He paid for the souls of His disciples with His very blood. He redeemed us from the pit. And He raises us up into the heavenly realms with Him. A man can give absolutely nothing whatsoever in return for his soul. Righteousness is the requirement. But we are all wicked. We are all wicked. Romans 3:23. No one is righteous. And only Jesus has the righteousness necessary to save a soul. Indeed, His righteousness is sufficient to save all those who believe in Him, those who are His disciples and follow Him. And Jesus gives His disciples His righteousness. He gives it to us. We receive His righteousness by faith, becoming righteous due to His merit, and we are saved from the pit. Now, are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship? Do you desire Jesus? Do you desire Jesus, who is love and light? Do you want to be in His light? Now, if your desire is genuine, you will in faith answer His call with His demands. You will surrender all to Jesus, for that is the only way that you can have a relationship with Him. It is the only way your soul can be redeemed from the pit. It is the only way you can inherit eternal life. It is the only way to Jesus, and Jesus is the only way. Answer the call. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus in faith. Because following Christ in faith is the only way to salvation, we must embrace the cost of discipleship Jesus demands. And so verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be shamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus will come again. Jesus will come again. It is our hope. He will come bringing his kingdom, which is the kingdom of God in its full glorious power at his consummation. And this will be on the day of judgment. And Jesus warns us that if one has been shamed of him in this life, then, well, it will go badly for that person on that day. And when one thinks that he has embraced foolishness, he is then ashamed. He wants to hide that fact from others, for it's an embarrassment to him. Yet to think that the gospel of salvation, the cross of Christ, is foolishness, is to take the position of the world, or the unredeemed, those who are blind to the things of God. It is expressed unbelief. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To be ashamed of Christ is to be ashamed of his work. To be ashamed of Christ's work is to be ashamed of Christ. Such shame involves a refusal to deny oneself, to take up one's cross to follow Jesus. Shame comes from a partway commitment. Shame comes from just accepting Christ and hoping for the best without following him, which is cheap grace. Shame of Christ shows that one is in actuality more concerned with the world than with the Lord. Shame of Christ shows that one has no faith. And shame of Christ is a telltale sign that one is truly not a disciple of Christ, so remaining in one's sin. The opposite of shame is a boldness of Christ that comes through faith. As Paul said in Romans 1, 16 through 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this is the position of those who would follow Jesus. We remain bold in our proclamation of Christ in the world, no matter how the world derides us. We are not ashamed. We are proud of our Lord Jesus, proud of him. We are confident in his work and promise the promise of discipleship. Now, following is three strong reasons why one should follow him. Jesus then gives a word of encouragement for those who answer his call. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So does this mean that some of the people that Jesus was talking to then are still alive now, still awaiting the kingdom of God to come in power? Is that what we can take from that? I mean, it's easy to see how one could think that, Acts 1:6. But Christ is talking of a different coming here. He is referring to his coming into power as the Christ, the King, who is the embodiment of the kingdom. Jesus announces to his disciples that this has come to pass in Matthew 28:18. Says, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'll say it again. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus' pronouncement was that he, the embodiment of the kingdom, which is the rule of God, that he had come into his own authority and power, having completed his work. So we see, as Jesus said, many of his disciples who were listening to him then would later witness the kingdom of God after it had come with power. And in our following Jesus in faith, we are further emboldened to live for Christ and to proclaim Christ because of the kingdom of God in Christ who reigns over all right now. He is sovereignly ruling over all things. He has all authority and he has all power over all things. So why would we ever be ashamed of Christ? Why would we ever cower when the Lord's power is absolute? Hence, our following Jesus in faith. Well, it has the effect of emboldening our faith in Christ's current reign and His sovereignty over all things. We are encouraged by this reality, and it bolsters us in whatever circumstances that we might find ourselves. Now, have you ever been ashamed of Christ? Have you ever been ashamed of Christ? Now, don't mistake timidity for shame. The two are different things. Timidity, basically, it comes from self-doubt, not the doubting of Christ. But for disciples of Christ, our self-doubt is put away as we follow Jesus in denial of self, taking up our cross and following Him. Our confidence is in Jesus, not in His cross. I'm sorry, not ourselves. There's a big difference there. Our confidence is in the cross. Okay. It is not... We don't have confidence that we can save ourselves. That's basically it. It's in His power. It's in His kingdom, His sovereign rule, and His promise that we find that confidence, our boldness. Denying oneself is to put one's focus on Him. And with Him fully in view, and we do this in the power of the Spirit, we cannot help but be bold for Christ. Now, will you immediately have such boldness? I mean, does that come just immediately, boom, you're bold? For some folks, I think that is the case, yes. But for other folks, this boldness comes over time as one walks with Christ, following after Him, as your faith is strengthened, as He builds us up after His image. This boldness comes. We find that confidence in Him. But if you're ashamed of Christ, if you're ashamed, if you're embarrassed of Him, when you go out and you engage the world, well, you really need to do some serious introspection. Serious introspection. And you have been warned. And Jesus means what He says. Because following Christ in faith is the only way to salvation. We must be bold in our faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes concerning cheap grace. I mentioned that a moment ago. Well, cheap grace is basically when a person wants God's grace and salvation, wants it, maybe even at some point claims to accept Christ as his or her Savior, maybe even joins a church. But it is cheap because it is not answering Jesus' call to follow Him according to His way in faith. So Bonhoeffer explains that cheap grace is a deadly enemy in the church. He writes, "It is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." He then contrasts this to costly grace. Costly grace is the hidden treasure, or the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows Him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. So which is it for you? Are you a costly grace person? Are you a cheap grace person? Which is it for you? Only you and the Lord know, I suppose. But if you are a Christian, you thankfully embrace the cost of discipleship that Jesus demands, which is the cost of your very life. You don't skimp. You don't hold back. You're all in. And hence you are enabled to be bold in your faith, fully confident in the promise of discipleship of Jesus and His kingdom, the desire of your heart. And if you've never really answered this call, if you've never really answered the call to follow Jesus in faith, do so today. Trust in Him. Follow Him. Don't wait. We do not know when our time is up. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus in faith. Because following Christ in faith is the only way to salvation. We must follow Jesus according to His way.